The following message, Biblical Love and Devilish Hatred Contrasted, was based on 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 16, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Kurt Arend of Grace Bible Church, San Diego, California.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together this day to worship the Lord together. And I do bring you greetings from our church, Grace Bible Church in San Diego. We've been there for about 11 years. If you're in the Sunday school hour, you heard this, but I think I see some other faces. It's a great privilege to stand in this pulpit and to open up the Word of God. We're going to be looking at the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, if you want to make your way there. We'll be considering the latter half of this chapter this week and next Lord's Day morning. So be a little bit of consistency there. It's been said that biblical love is the circulatory system of the church. If the arteries become clogged, the church is in danger of cardiac arrest. One key evidence of spiritual maturity in the life of any given church and in the lives of the individual Christians of that church is the level of love they have one for another. Self-sacrificing, self-denying, biblical love one for another. You might think of it like this. Coca-Cola has a trademark for over 100 years, right? And you can go to Africa, Asia, Europe, and you'll see the Coca-Cola emblem. It may even be in a different language, but you recognize that trademark, don't you? You recognize that product. And so too, for us, the hallmark, or as it were, the trademark of the true child of God, the true Christian, is his love for the brethren. Jesus and John 13, you're familiar with the passage, the beginning of the upper room discourse. He says, after washing the disciples' feet, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. He goes on to say, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for another. That's, as it were, the litmus test. That's the test to see if you're a true child of God. One of the tests. In fact, John in his gospel gives several, in his epistle gives several tests, doesn't he? The doctrinal test, if you really believe in the deity of Christ and that he is the Son of God. The love test, that you have love for the brethren. The obedience test, that you're actually living for him. Those are tests that you see throughout this first epistle. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just as you want your children to obey in public, you parents, so too, because they're representing the family name, so too, for the children of God, we are to walk uprightly. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. And the substance of our text this morning, brethren, will be verses 11 to 18. But I want to give some of that back context, and so let's pick it up at verse 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has the world's goods and see his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Would you bow with me once again in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we read a text like that, and anyone with a conscience that has not been seared senses some level of conviction of where we have fallen short of what John is writing. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through and to judge our hearts, discern our hearts. And we invite, O God, that your spirit would attend unto the word, that your word would be applied to each and every heart. Lord, we pray that it would be for the betterment of your people, your bride, your blessed bride, who Christ spilt his blood to purchase. And Lord, if it be your will, as we just learned about not my will, but your will be done, Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy on the one that does not know you this day. So Lord, we ask for your help, your assistance during this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's just survey the first 10 verses before we get into the text. I'll give you my outline in a few moments. But remember, verse 1 of chapter 3, and again, it's I don't have time to review the whole book, but see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. He's talking about that biblical doctrine that we love called adoption, of which Paul develops quite extensively in his epistles. And what he says about this adoption is that it is a purifying hope. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. And now we are the children of God. And when he says, by what manner of love, or how great a love, depending on your translation, what he is saying is, the word that he uses communicates the idea, what a alien love, what a altogether foreign love that would bestow this upon us. It's something that's beyond what we can comprehend in our minds. It comes from outside of ourselves. It's an alien manner. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us. And in verses 3 to 6, you see a practice that reveals what your true nature is. If you practice sin, you're practicing lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. And that is speaking of not an occasional sin, right? That's speaking of habitual sins in that pattern. For example, You know, if a lawyer has passed the bar exam and he's a practicing attorney, but then he changes careers for some reason and becomes an accountant, right? He is still a trained attorney, but he's not practicing law. And that's the same way with us. We're not practicing sin on a habitual basis, though we do still sin and keep short accounts with God and with man. Verse 5, we know that he has appeared in order to what? Take away sins. And then again and again, speaking of the sinlessness of the Son of God, and there is no sin in him. Obviously, the Gnostic false teachers were threatening the integrity of not only the deity of Christ, but the very doctrine of God, and Christian ethics were being distorted in this context. And so he's speaking against this again and again. Verse 6, no one abides in him. No one sins. No one who sins, that is practicing sin, has seen him or knows him. In other words, you can't claim to know, oh, I know God. Oh, I've seen God, but still just continually pursue your lust and habitual sins that dishonor him. It's inconsistent for any professing Christian to continue in unrepentant sin and to claim that he's been redeemed by Christ. For that's the very mission of the incarnation, as we mentioned earlier. The requirement of the incarnation is that he have no sin. And of course, we know he was the sinless one. The middle of verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to what? Destroy the works of the devil. And so no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And then verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And so, of course, the devil, he'll continue to develop this by referring to him as the evil one. But of course, John is a master of contrast. Born of God, born of the devil, born following God or following the devil. And so we'll see that as we go through. So, as I mentioned, there's various tests that are given. What we just summarized was what's been commonly referred to as a moral test. How are you living your life? And now he moves to the love test. And I believe that possibly, and some grammarians agree, if you look at the very end of verse 10, it seems perhaps a little out of place, a transition. The children of the God, the children of the devil are obvious. So who's your daddy, right? And then anyone who does not practice his righteousness is not of God. And then notice this little phrase, nor the one who does not love his brother. And it's almost as though from verse 11 down to 4:6, he's amplifying on that last phrase, verse 10c, because he transitions now to this idea of love. The contrast of biblical love and devilish hatred. So my title is Biblical Love and Devilish Hatred Contrasted. And that's really what he does exactly in this text. Love for other believers reveals the fact that we have passed out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. Hatred is a form of murder. According to John and according to Jesus and John, no murderer has eternal life. So he's building on this theme that he's already set forth. We are not to love in word only, but rather in genuine action. Loving one another for John is both a duty and a test, a litmus test, as it were. And the practice of practical love for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ is something that should be evident in our congregations. Mercy needs, coming alongside those that are suffering and those kinds of things. And even neighbors and co-workers extending love for Christ's sake, even if they're outside of Christ. Now, at the end of our text, he mentions the world's goods and seeing a brother in need and that kind of thing. And primarily, of course, the institution of the church in which the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. We have an obligation to support the ministries of whatever church you're a part of through tithing. It's a sad testimony in our day that it's estimated that 2% of one's income goes to charity, I guess, is how that's lumped together. But I think in our Reformed churches, some, perhaps it's still under 10%, which is a guideline. The idea is that we would give of our first fruits and not the leftovers. Good stewardship is a sign of a redeemed life that then wants to give to others. The blessing of cooperating together for the cause of the gospel in church planting and in missions and those kinds of things can be funded through the local church, and we can see the gospel spread and the kingdom built, as it were, as Christ builds his church around the world. Matthew Henry has said this: man takes great pains to heap up riches, but they are like heaps of manure in the furrows of the field, good for nothing but to be spread. And so sharing with those in need, meeting practical needs, is something that we should not neglect. It's something that we should want to do for Christ's sake. And we see this in our own church, our home church, several situations where there's certain needs that don't even become public, but somebody else has met those needs. And it's a wonderful thing to see the body work in that fashion. I'm sure it's similar here at ERBC as well. And so the bottom line is we need to keep a loose grip on the wealth that God has given us in this world. Keep a loose grip on your wealth. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "It is a very high point of Christian wisdom and prudence to look upon the good things and the great things of this world as a man will look upon them the day he comes to die." And so that remodeled kitchen, that new Corvette, whatever it might be, you know, it's kind of nice and sharp for today, and I'm not saying I'm against Corvettes or anything like that, but those things that we build as we, as it were, kind of build up our own kingdom and those kinds of things. And there's a place for prudence and saving for retirement, don't get me wrong, that type of thing. But all of these things that we can tend to heap up, what will you think of those the day you die? Very little significance, right? Because none of that goes with you. You're not taking it into the world to come. Death is the final mockery of materialism. Think about that. Death is the final mockery of materialism. My points this morning are three as we go through this text, verses 11 to 18. And the first is biblical love distinguished, verses 11 and 12. Secondly, biblical love desecrated, verses 13 to 15. And lastly, biblical love demonstrated. So three simple D's and simple points here for us. Biblical love distinguished, verses 11 and 12. Let's read it again. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." Positive, now negatively, "not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." The gospel message calls us to love one another. Now, the other time when he has used this phrase, "for this is the message," turn back to chapter 1 and verse 5. After the apostle introduces the letter in verses 1 to 4, who we have seen and touched and seen with our eyes and looked at intently the word of life. That's what I'm writing to you about. And that we have fellowship with him. And then verse 5, "this is the message which we have heard from him. And we announce and we declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And then here in this very passage, this transition, verse 11, "this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." This phrase occurs six more times in the rest of chapter 3 and in chapter 4. It becomes an emphasis for what follows. The old Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love," the non-Christian knows nothing of what true love is. A biblical love cannot be known by the unbeliever, or it's only the real Christian that can understand that. The recipients of this letter had the message of love for the brotherhood from the beginning of the gospel, and it goes all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. How you live your life proves who you are and what you are. It becomes evident. And hatred, obviously, is the opposite of love. And Cain's underlying attitude was what? It was one of jealousy and hatred for his brother and his brother's loyalty to God. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, "Beloved, I am not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." Now there in that passage, I think he's talking about when John first came on the scene, when his hearers first came to the understanding of the gospel and heard about biblical love. I would add also that having something of a concern and, dare I say it, a love for the lost is important as well. Those that are perishing outside of us, we're told to imitate Christ. Christ had the eyes of eternity in which he could see those that were outside and exercise compassion upon them, those who need to hear the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and all too often our mouth gets all stuck up like we've got, you know, glue in it or something, and our lips are not loosened and our tongue is not loosened by which we might have opportunity to share the good news. "Well, I'm not ordained. I'm not a pastor. I don't understand theology very well." You have a testimony. You were dead. You're alive. That's a testimony. You can keep things very, very simple. A man that I met a couple times at some pastors' conferences. I've been ministering in Israel for 25 years. Lost his life about 6 weeks ago, maybe 8 weeks ago now. He was killed by a car while crossing a street after preaching in a particular church. But he was ministering in Israel primarily to unbelieving Jews, and hardened Jews, I should say. But in the last 5 years, had a burden for the Middle East and began taking trips to Iraq and other countries. And they were in Iraq for 5 days. It's Tony Simon. If some of you know him, he's handed out tens of thousands of Bibles and tracts and materials. And, headquartered in his home church there in Tel Aviv. But this is what he posted on Facebook the day before he died. "In Iraq, in addition to 500 audio Bibles, we purchased 400 5-kilo detergents for clothes and bottles of bleach, and will distribute over 4 nights. We will preach the gospel to nominal Christians and pray that they will be converted to Christ by the Holy Spirit." And so he would stand out on the medium of the freeway preaching to cars as they would go back and forth, invited in churches in the evenings to preach, had a heart for the people that might just have this nominal, in which we see a lot in our country as well. There's some nominal belief of some doctrinal understanding, but are they truly born again? Secondly, under this head, do not be envious as Cain was. John now points to what I believe is his only Old Testament reference, which is very unusual for the epistle writers. And he points all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 as he points out to Cain. Let me read that for you, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Murder is hate fully expressed. And what does he say? "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous." Cain and Abel were sons of Adam and Eve, and they both claimed to be worshipers of God. They both brought a sacrifice to offer to God, but the Lord had regard for one of them. Cain's is rejected, Abel's is accepted, and that angered and envied Cain. You know, the sin of envy is something that is very, very dangerous. It's like battery acid upon your heart. It will eat at you and eat at you and eat at you. It's like bitterness that kind of, it's inside. You know, you don't have a purple light that flashes on the left side of your forehead when you're envious or bitter. But it's one of those sins that we really need to guard against. Because on the surface, initially, you can hide that from others. But when that's fully manifested, it's a very ugly and destructive thing. And John actually gives us commentary here that he was of the evil one and he slew his brother. You might just read right over that, but the word that he uses here means to violently slaughter, to cut the throat. That's what it means. It's the word that's used in Leviticus 1:5 of the offerings that they're to give. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and the priests shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar. There needed to be a lot of blood, and so they would slay them at the throat. And that's the word that he uses. That's how Cain treated his brother Abel, because of envy. Because the Lord disregarded his offering and accepted his brother's. He slew him. We need to be on guard against those types of inward sins, such as envy, jealousy, and these types of things. Well, John moves beyond Genesis 4 and Cain's wrongdoing. And then if you think of the writer to the Hebrews, the hall of faith, right? And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So John puts the sinful act of Cain right alongside of the evil one, that he's acting in the place of the evil one. And what does the evil one do? Promote the works of darkness. Right? The evil one wants to promote the kingdom of darkness, just like those who killed the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself in John 8 says that the devil was a murderer from the very beginning. So why is John writing this? Well, back in chapter 2, he had developed the idea of Antichrist, which would be working in regards to the evil one. And verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you've heard, Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they were not really of us. These false professors and these that come in, ultimately it becomes evident that they are not truly converted. And so there's a distinguishing here in verses 11 to 12 that we've seen. This message you've heard, you should love one another. And so John's not as Cain. Cain's type of love is not the kind of love that I'm looking for, right? Who was a murderer. And so love distinguished. Now let's look at number two. Biblical love desecrated. What is it to desecrate something? You think of a grave or a burial place that's been disturbed or dug up or something like that. It's something that's desecrated, and that's something of what we see in these three verses. Read them again, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he continues developing this theme, biblical love and devilish hatred. It's an anti-Christian hatred that is real in verse 13. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Those that are outside of Christ, that they're going to hate you. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So don't be surprised by this, brethren. You know that. We should expect persecution and opposition because we're shining a light, right? By our very lives, by our changed natures, it's shining a light upon those that are working the deeds of darkness. And here, he doesn't use a lot of imperatives in this whole letter, but this is one of them. Do not be surprised. Don't be surprised that the world, like those like Cain and the God-haters, hates you. The world hates Christians for the same reason that Cain hated Abel. Abel's righteousness was evidence of his obedience to the supreme being, God, in heaven. And this revealed Cain's disobedience and unrighteousness. Peter says the same thing in chapter 4. Do not be surprised by these fiery trials that come upon you. And what does the word hate mean? It's a deep-seated resentment of detesting someone with hatred. And it's in present tense. It's the idea of this state of hostility. And that's the way the world looks at Christians often. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And I can tell you, if you were in the Sunday school hour, the various things that we're doing in evangelism and outreach, we take a lot of opposition from the world. Vileness, vile words, accusations and all the rest. And, you know, simply for speaking the truth in love. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me, Jesus says, before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus telling his disciples, don't be surprised by this. Proverbs 29:10, bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless, and they seek the life of the upright. Well, verses 14 and 15, have you passed from death to life? And he says here in verse 14, and we know, in other words, we have evidence, concrete evidence, that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. It's the present active. It's we have come to know, and we still know these things to be true. We've passed out of death. This is the evidence that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins have now been made alive and passed out of death and now have come to the realm of life. And the idea here is that never ever to return back to that position of death. That's the tense of it. It's the abiding action of the present that now we have spiritual life. And the test is what? That we love the brethren. That's what John tells us clearly. John 13:35, I read it earlier. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So you have this huge contrast. Abiding in death or abiding in life by love of the brethren. It says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And eternal life, brethren, is not just something that, oh, we'll experience when we pass from this life. Eternal life begins at your conversion. You're experiencing, in a sense, eternal life now if you're truly in Christ. And it will be fully perfected for all eternity. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Matthew 5:22, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Jesus says very clearly, if you're angry with your brother, raka, you're guilty of murder. That's why we need to keep short accounts. That's why we need the imputed righteousness of Christ, because we fail in these areas. So now we've gone rather quickly, biblical love distinguished, biblical love desecrated through hatred and murder. But lastly, biblical love demonstrated. We're going to spend most of the rest of our time here on verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What in the world does that mean? We lay down our lives for the brethren. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, Christ laid down his life for you. Right? This terminology is actually exclusive to John, his gospel and his epistles. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, we too ought to lay down our lives for the brothers or for the brethren at the end of verse 16. Now, this does not mean that a Christian should seek to die for other Christians. This does not mean, you fathers, that I can lay down my life for my children and secure their salvation. It doesn't mean that at all. That I might purchase forgiveness for others. No, Christ's death was altogether unique because he was the only sinless one. He was the only one that could stand as a substitute for you, a wretched sinner. He is the one that took all of the wrath that you deserve upon himself on Calvary on that cross. Those 6 hours on the cross, the 3 hours of mocking and haranguing and all of that that he endured, and then suddenly darkness those last 3 hours. And God the Father pouring out his just wrath upon his only sinless, pure Son for you and me. That's amazing. That's amazing. Only Christ can truly lay down his life as a substitute for someone else. So we know it doesn't mean that. John, you're not telling us to lay down and try to make atonement for others. No, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What is he getting at? What is he trying to say here? Well, we know it's not to purchase forgiveness, to try to purchase salvation, but what is he saying? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? We should go to great lengths to love our brethren. We should love our brethren in such a way that we enter in into the pain and suffering that they're going through, that we're going through that with them, that we're shouldering that with them to the degree that we are able to do that. Jesus laid down his life for us, the just for the unjust. We cannot do that for others, but we can go to great lengths in our biblical sincerity of how we love others and how we desire their good, how we desire more that good would come to them than to us. A denying of self, a biblical love that is selfless, desiring the good of God's people and his church, that his church would advance. Well, another way that this could be taken, and having Marines in our church and military personnel, is, you know, the grenade comes in, there's five buddies there, you know, in the Middle East, and one guy throws himself on the grenade and takes it, right? So I'd lay down my life for my brothers. Well, you know what? There's a lot of non-Christians, men that would do that. Probably fewer and fewer men that would do that these days, but that type of an act. But he's talking about, for the sake of love of the brethren, that you lay down your life for the brethren. I heard of a man that has a ministry still, I believe, in Turkey, distributing Bibles and gospel literature. He was caught and arrested several times. And on one occasion, the police wanted to know where he got those Bibles, because we're going to find out where the source is, and we don't want that source to continue to supply. And they told the man that we will give you so much pain that you will tell us where you're getting these Bibles. And he vowed and he said, I will not tell you, no matter how much pain you inflict. He says, I will not tell you, because I'd rather take the pain myself than for my brethren to suffer the pain that you're about to give. And they said, oh, come with me into this room. They sat him down in a private room and they said, you're going to feel some pain. And they ripped out one of his toenails and with pliers and said, now you'll tell us, won't you? He said, no. Went to the second one, The third one, all 10. Of course, now anybody in their right mind would say something, right? He says, no, I'm not going to tell you. And they started on his fingernails. They worked around all 10 fingernails. Surely now, with the puddles of blood, you will tell us, no, I'd rather take the pain myself than for my brethren to suffer. Then they started on his teeth and worked their way around. He still wouldn't tell them. Finally, they hung them upside down. In Islamic culture, you can beat 99 times, but not 100. They hung him by his feet upside down, beat him so much that he was permanently handicapped and couldn't walk. Now will you tell us? No. They concluded that he is a lunatic and insane because no one would take this upon themselves, and threw him out in a gutter. And in God's perfect providence, when within minutes, a Turkish woman walks by and sees him there, takes him up, tends to his wounds. And that was about 10 years ago, the story told to John Beakey in his bookstore up in Canada. And what was he doing? He was buying more Bibles to take to Turkey. Now, obviously, all of us are not going to have opportunity or not called to that level, but it's the picture of laying down your life to desire little suffering for the brethren, and I'd rather have more suffering for myself, not to atone for their sins, not to get their, you know, none of that, but because of genuine biblical love. In verse 13, he goes, or 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So now, as it were, as one commentator, O'Donnell, says, he moves from Christ's work to the church soup kitchen. What a surprise. Called to love is within each one of us, within our reach. He's not calling out for martyrs, those who would, you know, lay down necessarily, or even Zacchaeus's, to give all of their, much of their wealth away, but simply to provide opportunities that present itself to a brother in need. In other words, verse 17 puts before us squarely everyday situations. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, in our churches, and I'm sure here at ERBC as well, we have church benevolence programs where we support the church, and the church, you know, has benevolence to legitimate things that have been examined. But there's also, even outside of that, opportunities, isn't there, that we come across, that we hear about, that we may want to participate in. Sometimes it's just small daily sacrifices of love for someone else. If love like that really wins the hearts and brings us to repent and to trust, these people love experienced by these people, especially even those outside of Christ, it sometimes can be used as a means of them coming to saving knowledge. It is a love that gives without counting the cost, in a sense, without any thought of return. And what return will I get? When will I be paid back? Weighing all of this. Is this really deserved by the person? Thinking, of course, you're always going to judge not. But it's a love that's entirely without self-interest. How can you love in deed and truth? Because he just keeps getting stronger. Little children, let us not love in word and tongue. Not mere words, but in deed and in truth. To see a need and ignore it, a genuine need, and you know, maybe it's someone that's at a different church, but they're a believer and no one's helping them, and they're in need of maybe just daily necessities. And you ignore that. That's a selfish believer. And a selfish believer is one that, as John sets forth, he has plenty. He has the world's goods. And see where he says, whoever has the world's goods. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 16. When he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life is that taking up all these possessions and having many resources. That's the same word that he uses here, though. It's translated completely differently. It's the idea of having the world's goods. Who has these things? So first of all, you have the world's goods. You have plenty. And then secondly, you see the need, right? There's a need there. You have, you see, but then you're callous towards the one who has need. And the language that he uses is very, very strong. Closes his heart. It's a word that's used for compassion. When Jesus was moved with compassion upon the leper, for example, and touched him, it's the inward parts being provoked and that kind of thing. And what he says here is if you're callous towards the one in need, you end up closing your heart against them. Even in the law, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any one of your towns or in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever he lacks. Love is intensely practical when there's human need. And, you know, the reality is we don't have a whole lot of opportunity for this in the United States as much as in other nations where you're constantly, and some places like East India, I mean, it's just so overwhelming. I mean, you know, so obviously it takes discernment, but it's having the right heart first and foremost. Love takes action to relieve particular needs that are there. John paints this vivid picture. It closes his heart. It's like it slams the solid mahogany entry door, as it were, and throws the bolt lock on it. That's the idea. It closes his heart, closes and slams the door, bolts the lock. He closes his heart against his brother in need. Lacking deep feelings of affection, he closes off. Philippians 1:8, Paul says, "For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ." And that's the word that's used for heart here. This true affection, this compassion, this longing, this inward, like our inward intestines. He closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in you? It could be through indifference, or just selfishness or hard-heartedness. The early church is a model for us. Of course, we see in Acts 2:45, and of course, a little different context, but they began selling all their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Blanchard has said, "A man caught up in this world is not ready for the next one. Materialism is no preparation for judgment or for heaven." Love is also concerned for the spiritual needs of the brethren. And so we have the physical needs, which I think is primarily what's being taught here, but we don't want to ignore because there's more opportunity perhaps for us to address the spiritual needs that may be among us in our churches. Those who are going through bereavement, loneliness, desire to be married, and you're in your mid-50s, you know, something like that, depression, you know, to come alongside and to demonstrate biblical love to them, to be a companion for them. The invalid that can't come to the public worship services, to go and to visit and to go alongside and to read the scriptures and to take things to them that they may have need. There's a myriad of possibilities and opportunities that present themselves when we unlock the mahogany door and we open it up and our heart is not closed anymore against those who have need. There's a willingness and yea, even a desire to share of the world's goods that you have with those who are in need. Likewise, supporting efforts and missions and these types of things is a good thing. He says, not in word and tongue. What does that mean? I'll pray for you. I wish you well. That's what that means. And sometimes we say that. Sometimes I say that in various situations. I'll pray for you, but should we stop there? Talk is cheap and claim to love with words. But we ought to give of our time and even our checkbooks sometimes. James speaks to this in James 2. You're familiar with the text. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, he makes it even more concrete. And one of you say to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. Of what use is that? Now, again, I want to qualify this. I mean, I haven't seen it up here as much, but we have people that love to stand on street corners with signs and all of that. I mean, I'm not advocating throwing dollar bills out the window to these types of people, which most would use it in ways that we would not support. So discernment is needed, right? Biblical discernment. That's why we need to know our Bibles. And I think he's talking about those who we know to be Christians, those who are inside the church, maybe even within your own church. We should have this attitude to not love with tongue and word only, but in deed and action, actually doing something. Love takes risks. Love gets outside of our comfort zone. Love denies ourself and humbles ourself. Our motives need to be pure. Well, let me give a couple points of application for us just from this text here, verses 11 to 18. How are you using the world's goods? Well, there may be a few here that are barely getting by. You say, well, I'm poor. I submit to you that anyone that lives in the United States of America is not poor compared to the world standards. A third of the world lives on less than $2 a day. 2.5 billion people or so. That's what poor is. And from my experiences from overseas and various places, it often seems that those that are truly in Christ that have the least are the most contented. The more you have, it seems like the more discontent there is, and the more, you know, it's got to be more or whatever it is. You may be at slightly different income levels, but it is how do we use what we have. Without a rich heart, wealth becomes an ugly beggar, one man said. We need to have rich hearts towards God, towards His glory, and towards His church. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as he's writing about the Macedonians, the poor Macedonians. He says this in 8:3. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation and the support of the saints. These that had so little to begin with are saying, Paul, but let us help. Paul maybe said, but no, you don't understand. You have so little compared to the other areas that could help in this cause of giving to the poor. They beg for participation, for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Brethren, let us keep a pilgrim mentality on this earth. Not get too comfortable in your lazy boys and in your cars and these types of things. Having a pilgrim mentality. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine, said this, build your nest in no tree here, for the Lord of the forest has condemned the whole woods to be demolished. So don't think that this is your home, ultimate home. Application, are you willing to curb how you spend your money? And I have no idea. I don't think I've met anybody here before, and I have no idea where your income level is and what you spend your money on. But your credit card statement and your checkbook register should be pretty good indications of kind of what's important to you, right? I mean, you could look at that and say, I mean, you give me 3 months of all of how you spent your money, I can pretty much, you know, give some conclusion to that. We need to ask ourselves, what are we investing in? Is it the kingdom of this world? Is it your own kingdom, the kingdom of Bill, Mary, Nancy? Or is it the kingdom of God? Seeing the church advance, the gospel spread, and the church built up for the glory of God. And one of the means in which he does this, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. When the world looks on says, why do you keep going to that widow's house? Don't you have other things to do with your time? Why did you quit school to care for your mother who's ill and needs to be attended to? That's a testimony to those that are lost and those who are outside. Are we willing to curb how we spend? Are we willing to have a couple less Starbucks per month? Maybe for some of you young people, skip the next video game that comes out if you play video games or whatever it may be, or going to the movies. I mean, nowadays, to take a family to the movies, if there's ever anything worth seeing, which is really rare now, I mean, that's $100, a family of five or six, you know, and a tub of popcorn or whatever, you know, and it's, well, get a Redbox movie for a couple bucks and, you know, pray over how the Lord may let you spend that extra $50. I mean, really, think about it. It's just little practical things. C.T. Studd said, suspicions subtract, faith adds, but love multiplies. It blesses twice him who gives and he who gets. It blesses twice. And then Matthew 25 and verse 34 should be a Matthew 25 as a whole should be a very sobering text that you would read a couple, at least a few times a year, certainly once a year. But you got the parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents, and then, of course, the dividing of the sheep and goats. And in verse 34, Jesus, in this context of sheep and goats, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you've done it unto one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you've done it unto me. Those are some powerful words there. How can we practically cultivate biblical love among one another in our churches and here for you at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church? Very simple. Don't neglect the means of grace. Read this book. Love the God of this book. Fall in love with your Savior again and again. Ask yourself, have I lost my first love? Is my fervor like it was when I was first saved 5 years, 50 years ago, whenever it was? Grow in your love for your Savior, because as you grow and you love Jesus more, the byproduct of that is that you love His people. You love His people. Engage in the fellowship of the saints, the public means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the worship services, the Lord's Supper, the prayer meetings. If you're not engaging with the church, it's kind of hard to love those who you don't really know, right? If you're shaking their hand and you can't even remember their name, how can you love them as you ought? So engage with the brethren. Spend time with them beyond the Lord's Day. Get into each other's homes. And I'm sure you're doing this. So I'm not saying that somebody told me you're not doing this. I'm preaching the text here and giving some practical application. Hatred characterizes the world whose prototype was Cain, as we saw here. And in the midst of sin and strife, which is present in our relationships, we are called to be peacemakers. And so the reality is that when you spend a lot of time with somebody, well, those of you who are married, spend a lot of time with your wife, right? Occasionally there's a conflict, right? That happens. And even in the context of the church. But remember what we said about jealousy and envy and those types of things. You don't let that fester. Because you know what? That creates discord in the church. And you can't truly love that brother if you've got something that you're harboring against them. Go and talk to them. And you know, in my experience of 17 years in pastoral ministry, is that oftentimes, you know, many times, it's something that was perceived wrongly and was not intent to be what the person's even thinking. So why would you allow that to fester without, you know, I just want to make sure that you didn't mean this when you said that, or whatever the situation may be. Keep short accounts with the brethren. And when you sin and you say something harshly or whatever, confess it. Confess it. And let people know that you're confessing it. Anyone who is in that situation, you need to make that right with all of them. And what does that do? It doesn't mean, oh, he's a wretched sinner. No, we're all wretched sinners. But it's, hey, that's a man that has a conscience, that has wants short accounts. We need to always deny ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but those of the interests of others, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. And then we need to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. One man was a missionary doctor in Rwanda whose life was filled with the fragrance of Christ. And after his death, this poem was published. And he takes the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit and intertwines it with love in this way. And I think this might be helpful for us and all. Joy is love exalting. Peace is love at rest. Patience, love enduring in every trial and test. Gentleness, love yielding to all that is not sin. Goodness, love in actions that flow from Christ within. Faith is love's eyes opened the living Christ to see. Meekness, love not fighting, but bowed at Calvary. Temperance, love in harness and under Christ's control. For Christ is love in person, and love is Christ in the soul. So let us seek to cultivate these things among us. And if you're here today, maybe some of you young people, maybe some of you visitors, and you're outside of Christ, I take you back to what we looked at about that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people. He made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be saved. He laid down his life for unworthy sinners. Our sin imputed to him is on the cross, and his perfect righteousness imputed to us. And you need to realize you are guilty before a holy God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And someday you will stand before this great judge, and everything will be laid bare, naked, completely bare. Every thought, every action, every word even, Jesus tells us, will be brought to account. But if you repent now and turn from your sins and come to Christ and embrace him by faith, seeing him as a wonderful Savior, seeing him as the only way of salvation, he will save you. Humble yourself and come to him. Don't harden your heart. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for even this passage of Scripture, which is really down in the nitty-gritty, down in the dust, very practical. Lord, I do pray that you would indeed work in each of our hearts to apply this word by your Spirit. Lord, if there's changes that we need to implement in our lives as Christians and our families, Lord, may we do that. May we take to heart your word, and may we be those that truly, truly desire the good of others. That we, for Christ's sake, would want to lay down our lives, as it were, for the brethren in various tangible ways. O Lord, be glorified this on your day. We do pray that as we continue to attend to the public means of grace this evening and the private means as we have opportunity throughout this day, Lord, that you would quicken us, that you would enliven us, that you would give us a greater love for Christ, the one who demonstrated this love with perfection. So, Lord, we pray, give us the eyes of eternity that we would see Christ more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.